Our verse for our 52 series is chapter 1, verse 8. Hopefully you've been looking at it and talking with people about it. This 52 thing really works when you kind of chew on it over the course of the week coming in here. We have great conversations about it during the week. Our verse is verse 8, but I'm going to start in verse 1 and just kind of read along, or you can read up here. It'll be on the screen as this book begins. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. He spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me talk about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And they gathered around him and they asked him, "Lord, are you then at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So here we are after the resurrection. All has gone down. Jesus stayed around. He didn't just run off. He hung around with them for 40 days because he was ministering to his disciples. He was teaching them. He was reinforcing them. He was there to teach them and help them grasp the reality of the resurrection that had just happened. He was there to reinforce for them also the nature of the kingdom of God that had now arrived with him, because they were kind of expecting something different. The disciples, coming from their Jewish background, they wanted a Messiah who would destroy their enemies and reestablish a physical kingdom on earth. That's why in verse 6, they ask him, "Oh, Lord, will you at this time then, when you send the Holy Spirit, restore the kingdom to Israel?" And John Stott, an author, points out that the verb, the noun, and the adverb of their sentence all betrays a doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. You see, the verb restore shows that they were expecting a territorial kingdom to be brought back into place. The noun Israel says that they were expecting a political kingdom, a nation. And the adverbial clause, "at this time," means they wanted it now. But Jesus was like, you're missing the point. He was quick to show them that this time that you are now entering into is not about a nation or a country as you may define it. This time is about God bringing about a spiritual change in all of humanity first. So this era that he's introducing, the church era, which we still live in, by the way, was to be about a spiritual kingdom planted and living within a fallen physical one. So our verse in the 52 series, Acts 1:8, zeroes in on the nature of this life. It explains the work of God, that he is building a nation, but it is a nation of people. It is a spiritual nation. And it explains the power and the method behind this work. It's going to be through the Spirit working in his people. So God's kingdom is about ordinary people living lives of extraordinary love and displaying extraordinary divine-given faith as they reject and they overcome the effects of a fallen world. And they do this through the work of the Spirit in their lives. So through this life, he says, they will be a witness to God, his nature, and his plans. And in doing so, the kingdom will grow and it will expand throughout all the entire world. So in verse 4, he says, wait in Jerusalem. And wait there, because none of this is going to begin until after the Holy Spirit comes to you. And that's what we know as Pentecost. And so when the Holy Spirit first came, it was crazy stuff. At that moment, crazy things were going down. When they first encountered it, there were language miracles going down. There were displays of great power. There was these mysterious flames bopping about over everybody's head. It was a crazy time. In fact, Acts itself, the book, is filled with signs and wonders. Now, why? It was filled with signs and wonders because this is a transitional book. This book covers a gap between the resurrection of Jesus and the gap when covering that to when the established churches that we see later in the book come about. So in it, what we see is the church coming to life through the Holy Spirit's power, which is being exhibited, so they will see that it has the power to expand the church throughout the known world. And because everything is new, God is flexing his muscles a bit. He's flexing them to help us, those of us who believe, and helping those who did believe, but as we talked about last week, those who needed some help in their unbelief. Because look, here's the deal. Do signs and wonders still happen? Yes, absolutely. Just pay attention. They still happen. But signs and wonders are something God uses only for specific purposes. They are a means to an end, but they are not the point. People and faith are the point. So there were, and there always will be in this world, just enough signs and wonders to display his power to help us cope with our fears. But he's not just going about giving signs and wonders all the time. God is not looking for people to respond to his power. He's looking for people to respond to his love. And so, yes, in Acts, crazy things are happening because God is introducing the Holy Spirit and this new kingdom that he's establishing inside the hearts of people, not structures. But think about this for a second, though. At this point, the Holy Spirit and this kind of intimate interaction with God was just not a fact of life. It wasn't possible. Until now, God could only be experienced from a distance. Through rituals, through mediators like priests and prophets and angels, but all of that had changed. It's kind of like this is what went down. It's kind of like this example, but it's wholly different because anytime you try to give an example of who God is from a world earthly standpoint, it never really works. But here's my really terrible example of what happened. Walmart. All right? So I'm gonna compare God's kingdom to Walmart. How do you like that? Welcome to East Texas. 2.1 million employees worldwide. Walmart employs 1% of America. 11,000 stores in 27 different countries. So it would be as if the CEO of Walmart announced that they would come and meet daily with each and every employee. And I mean every employee, all the way down to what I believe is probably the last person on the totem pole. And that would be the guy, the last cart crew guy that was hired at the Walmart store. I think in the chain of command, the last cart crew guy hired in Mineola, Walmart, is the last guy on the chain. So the CEO would be coming and saying, look, here's the deal. I'm going to meet daily with every single one of you. I'm going to give you specific training, feedback, encouragement. I'm going to give you direction for your role. The company is still going to run under a structure. It will provide leadership at various roles, and every person will still play their part and do a specific task. However, I'm going to provide direct, hands-on, daily management at the most personal level for all 2.1 million members. In essence, this is what Jesus announced when he came to become both our Savior, the one who provides a way back to God, and more importantly, or as importantly, our Lord, the one to whom we submit our daily personal lives in a relationship with him. So the provision of the Holy Spirit is what makes this possible. It connects us to him so that we can follow Jesus personally as he rules us corporately. Again, take a second to consider what that means for you. Consider what you have access to as a believer. The power that created the Himalayas is for you. It's there for you to tap into. The eyes that witnessed the birth of everything and also see the end of everything and see it all at once, those same eyes are looking out for you. The God of all creation, of every human that ever existed, creates space in their daily calendar for you. It's an incredible thing. As a believer, you have an access then to never-ending vaults of wisdom and strength and power and hope and peace in your life. But here's the deal. That is awesome. But we don't have that access just so that we have a personal spiritual concierge to just love us daily. It's for a bigger purpose. You say, what, we know our condition, but what's the purpose of our day? John Piper would say that this, that we have the Spirit of God so that we can know and be known by God, living with him in a relationship that brings us both pleasure. And that is true. We have the Spirit because God has pleasure in our relationship with him, and he desires that we take pleasure in our relationship with him as well. But the Holy Spirit connects us to God, and God ultimately desires relationship with us, and you've got to understand two things about relationship. First is this: a relationship must be built and nurtured, or it does not exist. It has been said that women build relationship face to face, and men do so shoulder to shoulder. So women talk it out and men work it out. Either way, there is interaction and a connecting activity of some kind that's involved in every relationship. Simply put then, if you do not engage God in relationship building activity, then your relationship will stagnate, and he will seem distant and he will seem far away from you unless you engage in relationship building activity. Second is this: we all exist in the context of each other, right? God's desire is to have a relationship with you personally, but God's desire is to have a relationship with many. In fact, the entire world. And he desires that we have relationships with each other. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul says this: "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people," everyone. God wants all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, because God wants relationship with all people. So put these two things together. Relationships require relation building activity. God is seeking relationships with the world, not just me. And so can you see that God's pursuit of others is the context in which God builds relationship with me? God's pursuit of others is the context in which I build a relationship with him. In John 20:21, Jesus, after appearing to his disciples, said this: "Look, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me," or translated this way, "in the same way that the Father has sent me, in that same way, I'm sending you." So, through Jesus' life, he displayed a forward-moving energy towards others. He displayed a love that is sacrificial and pursues others with forgiveness and mercy and goodwill for all people. He displays God's relational nature, and then he says, "Join me." He says, "Join me in the same way that the Father sent me to pursue you. I'm asking you to join me as we pursue others and we go about the work of the Father. And I will send you the Holy Spirit so that you can do it." The Holy Spirit is the equipping, empowering bridge that allows us to engage our relationship with God by engaging with him in his purposes. And in doing so, do you see? We build relationship with him shoulder to shoulder in the work of the kingdom. And we build relationship with him soul to spirit in the transformational work that happens inside of that process. Do you see that being a witness then, it's not just a side activity of the church. It's not something you can choose to do or not to do. To be a witness is critical to any hope you and I have of ever truly knowing God. In Acts 1:8, Jesus calls us into the work of the Father, work that will bring others the opportunity to know and follow him. And in the process, that will deepen our knowledge, our connection, and our enjoyment of our relationship with him. Look, we're called to be disciples, right? Following Christ. But striving to live a life as he lived means that we are called to be a witness just as he was. Notice that I did not say we are called to evangelize. There's that word. Evangelize. Evangelism. An evangelist. It's not a bad word. But at this point in our history, it comes packed, doesn't it? With emotional baggage, with misunderstanding, with confusion. You know why? Because it describes a transactional strategy more than it does the nature of being a witness. It describes the how, but not the what. And the what is the thing. Let me try to give you an example. In college, did any of you go do this thing that I did called beach reach? Did anybody do beach reach? Okay, beach reach is this deal where as a college student, you get in all these vans with your church and you go at spring break to Padre. And you're like, oh yeah, I did that. No, no, it's a different version of that. You go with your church to Padre or Fort Lauderdale or whatever, and you're on the beach, and during the day, you walk around, and you pass out water, free water. You pass out free sunblock, and they've got little messages on it, and there's a guy making all these sandcastles, and every day, they get their biblical sandcastles, whatever that is, but there's biblical scenes, you know, and the last day is like an empty tomb, and it's very dramatic, and all this stuff's going on, and also, you walk around, and you pass out little cards. And they have a phone number on there and say, hey, man, tonight, wherever you are, we want to get you there safe. You call this number, free rides. Just give us a call. We want to get you there safe. And then at night, this crazy thing happens. There's this church where all these people pray through the night. And then there's just like little central house in the middle of town, this little dispatch. And people call that number. And people call that number and they're on radios and there's all these church vans. They call them the Jesus vans. And everybody knows them as the Jesus vans. They got shoe polish on them and everything say Jesus vans. But people call them, hey, I'm in whatever, I need a ride. You know, all right, we'll be there. And so you show up, and the goal is to get people safely so that nobody dies. It's a real goal. However, when you get on the van, of course, they open the doors, and in each seat, strategically, is one of us weirdos sitting at the end of the seat. Oh, there's plenty of space. Come on in. You know, it's kind of creepy, right? You know, hey, what's up? Hey, and you're like, hey, come on in. And you're trained for them to sit down next to you. So what major? What's your major? Oh, yeah, me too. Do you know tonight if you died where you would go? I mean, it's like, and they're like, oh, hey, man. You know, it's I got to tell you, it's the most uncomfortable thing I've ever done in my life. And I struggled with it. I really thought, what are we doing? These people, they are stoned and they are wasted. They don't know. They don't want us here. What are we doing? In fact, I witnessed to this one guy. He got saved in our van that night. It was awesome. We prayed, we hugged, and he left. I saw him that next afternoon on the beach. No clue as to who I was. He had, what, dude? I'm like, oh, we had this great. No, well, hold on, back off, you know, and you want a drink? I'm like, no, listen, you know. He had no idea who I was. And so it just frustrated me. I'm like, what are we doing here? This is so dumb. But here's the other thing. My roommate witnessed to this guy. He was this giant Samoan, and his name was Gumball. And I don't know if that's his real name, but he called himself Gumball. And Gumball got saved on the van, and Gumball didn't go back out to his thing. He stayed with us, and it was crazy. He got on the vans with us, and it was like a Paul-like transformation. This giant Samoan, I remember the first time he got on the van with us, he had to sit in the front seat because no one else could sit there because he's huge. So he took up the whole front seat, and everybody gets in, and so you're like, so what's your major? And about that time, as the van's driving off, Gumball turns around, puts both hands on the back of the seat, and he's looking at the whole van, and you can't see out the front window. You just see a giant Samoan looking at you. He's like, all right, everybody, listen up. And everybody's like, whoa, what is happening? I just wanted to know I was coming here just like you. I wanted to sleep with someone just like you. And I wanted to get drunk with someone just like you. We're like, inappropriate. What are you doing? I wanted to do just like you. And what is he going with this? But they told me about this Jesus. And you know, you need to know I needed Jesus. And you needed Jesus. And let me tell you about Jesus. That's my Samoan accent. But anyway, I mean, people are all sitting there like this. You know, the whole time, and then, like, nobody got saved. You know, the van stops, and they're like, okay, thanks. They're all getting off. And I'm, like, sliding off with them. Yeah, I'm going to go, too. Gumball scares me, you know. But here's the thing. Nobody got saved, and Gumball's like, wow, that was nuts. Bro, let's why don't you go back to the church, and we'll pray, and then maybe bring you out later. But here's the thing with this. I left really bitter about beach reach, and just, like, for years, just like, what was that? But here's the thing. That may or may not have been the wrong how, because you know what? Gumball met the Lord that day, and that was real. I don't know about the how. It does not negate the what. The heart of Gumball was right. The heart of the people behind Beach Reach, and I tell you this, I get emotional because for years I criticized them. I was wrong. Their heart was right. It was to be a witness. My heart on that trip was right. We are called to be a witness, to testify what God is doing and what he has done through Christ. This is our purpose. George Barna just did a recent survey, actually in East Texas. And he found that 9 of 10 East Texans identify themselves as Christians. Now, there's a lot of beliefs in there that vary. One of those being only 40% of that group believe that it is their responsibility to share the gospel. Our purpose is to be a witness. It's one of the last things Christ told us to do. It is the mission of the church. And I will admit that at times it will just look different in each culture. It will look different in each situation. It will look different with each personality. The how is pliable and it varies in its effectiveness, yes. But the what is the heart issue that Acts 1:8 is talking about. In Mark, the disciples come to Jesus and they are frustrated because there's this guy that they say, he's casting out demons in your name, left and right. He's casting out demons in your name and he's not one of us. He's not part of the group. He's not like us. And Jesus' response is pretty simple. He goes, hey, don't stop him. And they're like, what? He said, don't stop him. If he is not against us, he is for us. Salvation and personal revelation is an act of God. How you witness the gospel is secondary to the bigger issue. Are you being a witness to the gospel? So however you're doing it, I applaud you. You might use a tract. You know tracts? The little booklets, and some of them are cartoons, and some of them are stories. Some of them, they turn into like an Evangel cube, which is like a Rubik's cube, which is, I'm like, why would you want to frustrate someone with a puzzle? And Jesus loves you. Look how mad you are. You know, why would you do that? But look, I've stood in front of grocery stores and passed out tracts, and I've seen it work. I have. But I also know of a group of young men in Russia who play a drinking game with tracts. Whenever their short-term mission trip's coming there and witnessing in the squares of St. Petersburg, they go out and they get saved. And they collect salvation experiences by getting witness to and collecting these tracts. And then they come together at the end of a week at a bar, and whoever has the most tracts gets all their drinks bought for them for the entire evening. So when you say, well, you know what, it's got to be an event. You got to get a big event, get everybody in here, get culturally relevant band, and you got to have a big speaker, and that'll make it happen. You know what? I've seen that work. Have you seen the Billy Graham Crusades? Go to North Carolina to the Billy Graham Museum. Millions of people on a tarmac or in a stadium in foreign countries, in our country, watching TV all over the world. Thousands and thousands of thousands of people coming to Christ. But have you ever looked at the follow-up statistics? The numbers of those who remain connected to the church in any form is shockingly low. It works, but it doesn't. You say, well, you know what? That's because it's got to be all about relationships. It's all about relationships. I've seen that work too in my life, for sure. I've also lived life intimately chasing and loving a friend only to have them accept my love and my relationship over and over and over again and see them reject the truth that I continue to present to them over and over and over again as well. It works, but it doesn't. So to be a witness, it's not about the evangelism strategy. As much as it is an expression of your relationship with God, it's an expression and a necessity. It's about waking up each morning and understand that you were saved for this purpose, seeing the eyes for the world that says, I am called today. How can I be a witness to the gospel in both word and deed? And I will say this, just to be clear, I'm not saying that it's admirable to be reckless or dumb with the how on how you go about sharing your faith. You should figure out good strategies to do it. But I'm just not so quick to judge anyone anymore. Even if I may think you are using the most culturally irrelevant, ineffective tactics in the world, look, if you are attempting to be faithful to this vision in any way, I applaud you for it. And I'm just going to trust God with the results because you are for him. And I promise you, if you are for him and live that way, you are going to be blessed by that yourself and your walk is going to grow with him. When Jesus said, be my witness, he wasn't designing a curriculum. He was presenting a vision. Stanley Hauerwas, nice, fun name to say. He calls the church a display nation. I love this idea. It means that as an organized group and as individual believers, we are built and equipped by the Spirit of God to display his attributes, to display his nature, to display his wisdom and his truth of his love for us in our life. We are called to die to ourselves in a way that allows God's nature to show up in our relationships, to show up in our conversations, to show up in our social activity, our business affairs, our political involvement, to show up in every aspect of our lives. That's what being a witness is. That's the vision. But I want to be clear about a couple of things. A witness's purpose is to give testimony, not to convince. That's not your job. In a courtroom, the witness's job is not to try to persuade the jury or the judge. That would be chaos. A witness's job is to simply stand and clearly communicate from their perspective. The word for witness is martyres, from the word martus. It simply means this: to give someone who tells what they have seen or heard and gives an accounting of. So look, this is important. It's not our job to convert. It's not our job to persuade. We are not a commercial, because you know what a commercial is? It's trying to get you to do something, and it's using mental, emotional, psychological tactics to get you to do something. That is not what we're called to. In fact, things like that, trying to push people, trying to coerce people, trying to make people believe something when they won't do it. You know who's doing that right now? ISIS. Events like the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition and modern events where we berate people and beat them up psychologically, trying to get them to believe what we believe, it's misled. Salvation is not about human coercion. It's about faith. And as we discussed last week, faith is something only God gives. In John 6:44, Jesus says this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." God does the drawing. We are witnesses to it. We are witnesses that we've been drawn. We can try to dress up and sell Jesus on a cake all day long. We can create evangelicubes and infomercials and poorly made Christian movies, trying to manipulate and twist experiences and draw out emotional responses. Here's the truth. If you want people crying today and coming down to the front and dropping on their knees and have this big emotional response, I've been in professional ministry of some sort long enough in my life that I know exactly what buttons to push to make that happen. I could make that happen this morning. Kyle knows those buttons as well. We could lead an event that would have weeping and gnashing of teeth and people falling before and making commitments to Christ. But I'm going to tell you, I've been doing this long enough, and I believe this with all my heart and soul, there will be very little life change in that. And there is nothing God-honoring about it, because it is human manipulation. And if I do it, I will be held accountable for it. Human manipulation has no place in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We carry the virus, but it's not for us to force the transmission of it. Being a witness is about being a faithful believer and using your words to tell the story of love and hope and forgiveness, and using your life to bear out the credibility of what you say, and trusting God to do that work in someone's life. Now, having said that, I want to pause here and address what some of us might call being a lifestyle evangelist, which is what I have claimed in my life. You may claim the famous misquote, by the way, of Francis of Assisi that says, "You know what? I preach the gospel at all times, and I use words only when necessary." You may claim that phrase and use that to justify a muted, silent life of good behavior, but not a vocal, gospel-centered mission. Witness requires words. Guys, remember, our relationship with God, it's evolving, and it involves through encountering him in his work. And perhaps his most significant reaching out to us is found in his words. The words are found in this book called the Bible, but also in the mouths of his people. So a true witness, someone expressing what they've seen and heard in their life, must inevitably speak in order to convey the full content of the message of the gospel. Here it is. It is our words that explain our actions, and it is our actions that verify our words. Can't be separated. Word and deed are symbiotic elements of witness. Both are necessary to give the full expression of the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. But what is the message that the witness brings? In Luke 24:47, Jesus appears to them and he tells them this. He says, look, here's your message. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. So they were witnesses to Christ himself. They were witnesses to one that they turned and walked away from their old life to follow anew. They were witnesses of a life that they had chosen over the old life that they had. We are witnesses then to what Christ has done in us as we turn away from our old life and turn our new life to him and embrace the gospel as it works in us. The editor of the Century, his name is Martin Marty, which is another name in life I wish I had. He tried to have a contest for people to summarize the gospel message. What's the gospel message in 7 words? And he had all these different people turn this in. And here's what he came up with. God, through Jesus Christ, welcomes you anyhow. It's pretty good. God, through Jesus Christ, welcomes you anyhow. And every one of those has a deeper meaning. It's a cute way to summarize the message. But here's what you got to understand. The message is never formulaic. It is meant to be highly personal because it is the interaction of God's redemptive work and my personal story. It's about what Jesus did and how that works its way through my story. So by necessity then, again, it has to come through the interaction of 3 things. First, words of divine hope. It is the truth that you hear me speak in my life. And you hear those words happening in the context of life choices, the daily decisions, how I treat you, how I treat my neighbor, how I run my business. Everything I'm doing is interacting with the words that I'm speaking. And all of those happen in the context of relationships that I have with God, myself, and with everyone around me. So we were given the Holy Spirit to be a witness in word and deed in the context of our relationships with the people of our world. This is our job. What you do that pays your bills is not your job. That's your provision so that you can do your job. The Holy Spirit is not a personal spiritual concierge. Yes, he gives us great hope and mercy and ministers to us. But the Holy Spirit leads our efforts to be disciples as we join God in his efforts to love the world. As a witness, then, we embrace our job. And you know what? We have to depend on the Spirit to do it. You know why? Because we have to depend on the Spirit for relational wisdom, don't we? Because relationships are messy. They take patience and they take time. I can't give you 7 words and walk away. They're messy. Consider the fact that Jesus is telling his disciples here to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then he says, out to the ends of the world. Notice this. Each one of those was a geographic place, a real place, that represented a step further away from relational comfort. Each place was a step further into cultures that were increasingly unknown, cultures that were increasingly unlike and often increasingly unfriendly to the Christ follower. They represented everyone. And the first level represents what a friend of mine who used to be in fundraising always called, you're always looking for to connect with PLUs. I'm like, what's a PLU? She says, people like us. You know, people like us. You can ask them all day long to support your cause because they're like you and they get it. So get around people like you, people around you nearby. But unfortunately with this, you can't just depend on PLUs. You got to deal with the PTAs. It's my own little, it's not that funny. People that annoy. Right? People that annoy you. The unlovable. It's everybody. You got to go out to people you don't like, that are unlikable, that you have nothing in common with. The gospel is for them as well. And it also goes into the hardest of all, PHUs. We talked about them last week. People who hate us. So people like us, people that annoy us, and people who want to kill us. The gospel is for everyone. We need the Holy Spirit then, because that's hard to handle the relational challenges of loving everyone. And we depend on the Spirit also, finally, for the courage to communicate. If you move forward in Acts and get to chapter 8, you'll see that the church has already scattered and is growing. But Danny Luffelholtz, our UB campus pastor this week, pointed this out. It was not the apostles doing the spreading. They were still in Jerusalem. The church, he said, was being built on the backs of Christian businessmen and farmers and families. It wasn't preachers on a stage or leaders with great theological training. They didn't have theological training. It was a ragtag group of people with the Holy Spirit in their hearts, with love in their actions, and Jesus on the tip of their tongue. So our passage in 52, this series this week, is about us being the thing in which God will expand his church. It's about the Holy Spirit coming into our lives to help us to be a witness, to do our job, to reach out to the world around us. That's our purpose. Doug Clark, our senior pastor, as we were talking about this week, it reminded him of an old Van Morrison song that he disturbingly tried to give credit to Rod Stewart for, and we had a problem with that. That was not cool. There's an old song called "Have I Told You Lately?" And it goes like this. There's a love that's divine. It's yours and it's mine like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one else above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away all my sadness. Ease my troubles. That's what you do. It's a song. It's a song of one person telling another person how much they love them. But because it is a song, it is a public expression to the world. It is a witness to their relationship. So as a follower of Christ, we are that song. We are the song. We are the testament and the witness to our relationship with God and the relationship that he has with the world. So as I wake up in the morning and I ask myself this question, it is my job today to be a witness, then this question comes every time I look any new person or any old person, family, friend, acquaintance, whatever that word is. Every time I see him, I ask this question, have I told you lately that I love you? Have I shown you through my love and my hope for you? Have I been a witness to mercy, grace, peace, love, and truth in your life? Have you seen Jesus in me? Have you heard his love for you in my words? Have I spoken of him through both my words and my deeds where I live, work, and play? Then more importantly, is my whole life about this? Have I supported the lies of those who are doing it in other parts of the world, in Samaria, in all the corners of the earth? Is my life centered around doing my part to make sure that the gospel finds its way into the eyes and the ears and the hearts of people at even the furthest reaches of the earth? Am I engaged in mission? Am I supporting mission? Am I living my life on mission, or am I just going to my job and eating donuts in the break room? This is our calling. It's a great calling, the work of the Holy Spirit to reach out to the world around us with the love of Christ. So I wonder, how will this idea change your walk this week? Can you look any person in the eye you encounter? Can I, without that thought in my, this thought in my head, Jesus loves them. So what's my next step towards them? When Jesus explained all this to the disciples, it felt good. They had it down. You know what you're supposed to do. You guys got it. You see me. I'm here. I'm great. Now I'm leaving. He was out of there. Evidently, they all just stood there as he left, just looking. Like a kid looking for his lost balloon. You see it? I don't know. Where'd he go? I just picture all these dudes. It's funny to me. I don't know why. Just standing there. Uh-huh. Until these two guys walked up to them dressed in white. I assume that they are angels. And they say to them, hey, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven, he will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. I love this because they're going like, guys, what are you doing? He's gone. He's gone. He's coming back. He told you that he would. He came back from death. I'm sure he's going to be able to come back from this. So he's coming back. But in the meantime, he told you what to do. You know what you're supposed to be doing now. What are you doing here? What are you looking for? Get out there. So I will close in similar fashion with us. What are we doing here? Why are you staring at me? Jesus is not here. Definitely. He's out there looking for people to love. Why are we looking at each other? We got the Holy Spirit in us for a reason. Jesus is out there looking for people to love. So what are we looking for here? Let's get out there and let's get about doing our job. It's our purpose. It's our mission. And I promise you, if you do that, you will know God in ways you never dreamed. You got to be faithful to your calling. Let's pray.